So it's Ephesians chapter 2 on page 881, starting at verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived amongst them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
Thanks, Babs. Hi, everyone. If you don't know me, I'm Phil. I'm a member of the congregation here, not one of the staff. Our senior pastor, Richard, has been, he says, working in South Africa. He's been having a good time, it looks like, on his Twitter stream. But that explains why I'm up here today, to explain grace. Now, grace is a big topic. You could probably preach on it from pretty much anywhere in the Bible. But this morning, we're going to be looking at these 10 verses in Ephesians. And we have a conviction here, don't we, that the Bible is God's word to us. And we need his help to understand it. So why don't I begin in prayer? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. You are generous to us in so many ways. And we thank you for your word, which speaks so clearly to us about you. Help us, Father, to understand your word this morning. As we learn about your grace to us, help us to take it to heart, we pray. May we rejoice in your grace. May we rejoice in you and live for you more wholeheartedly and with greater confidence, rejoicing in all your kindnesses to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, you've probably heard of C.S. Lewis. He was an academic working sort of before, during, sort of through and after the war in Oxford and spent a bit of time in Cambridge. The story goes that at one time there were a group of academics having a chat around the fire in his college, and they were talking about what idea or concept were any ideas or concepts unique to Christian belief. And these guys were struggling to come up with things. They were coming up with different ideas and thoughts, and they thought, no, actually there's an aspect of this in another religion somewhere. And then C.S. Lewis walked into the room and he said, what are you all chatting about? And they said, well, we're trying to work out what's unique to Christianity. We can't think of anything. And he said, well, that's easy. It's grace. And I think he was right. I mean, I think there are probably lots of other things that you could say were unique to Christian belief, but I think in this instance, for sure, C.S. Lewis was right. In fact, grace, as it's explained, or God's grace, as it's explained and revealed in the Bible, it actually is a theme running throughout the Bible, from beginning to end. I mean, I said a moment ago, I think if you take pretty much any book in the Bible, you could preach on some aspect of God's grace. And in fact, here at church, I think every Sunday, most of the songs that we sing, maybe every song that we sing, every passage we preach on, we learn and we hear some aspect of God's grace, don't we? But this morning, we're going to focus just on this one passage in Ephesians 2. And I think at the most basic level, we learn two things about God's grace from this passage. They're there on your service sheets. First, just what is grace? What is God's grace? And then the implications of grace. So let's get to it. What is grace? Earlier on, Simon introduced the service by saying, we don't base our belief on speculation or hearsay. We base it on God's word. So when I came to approach the sermon, I probably broke the rules by typing into Google, define grace. And what's printed on your service sheets is pretty much the first dictionary definition I found. Let me read it out. Grace is the unmerited favour of God, demonstrated in the salvation of sinners and the bestowal of blessings. Now, by that point, I'd spent a little bit of time in this passage, and I actually think, though this definition is from a dictionary, I think this lines up really well with what Paul says in Ephesians 2. So, why don't we get into the passage, and I'll show you how actually what this definition that I've given you is something that Paul and the Bible would stand behind and be very happy with. So, why don't we look at the passage? Look with me at verses 1 to 3 to start with. Paul writes, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." Now, Paul is writing to the Ephesians here. These are Christians in Ephesus. You can read in Acts chapter 19 if you want to see the history behind Paul's engagement with that church. But here's the main point to take on board. He was writing to Christians. And he says to the Ephesians, "You used to live in your transgressions and sins." They disobeyed God. They broke his commands. He says they actually lived in their disobedience, meaning they were effectively dead. He says they followed the ways of this world. They followed the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. They lived to gratify the cravings of the flesh. You might know, if you're familiar with the Bible, that Paul talks about three things that draw people away from God. He talks about the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you can see that they're all here, can't you? So if you look in verse 2, he says they'd followed the ways of the world. They'd followed the spirit who's at work in those who are disobedient, or the devil. Verse 3, they live to gratify the cravings of the flesh. So there they are, the world, the flesh, and the devil. They had done pretty much everything wrong. But you probably also spotted in verse 3 that Paul wasn't only talking about the Ephesians. In verse 3, he says, all of us also lived among them at one time. So Paul wasn't holding back here, was he? He was writing to Christians. He is clear that they all used to be in a very bad place. They all used to be dead in their transgressions and sins. I hope you can see what Paul's getting at here. He's saying that every one of us starts at the same place. Look again with me at verse 3. This is the kicker. He says, "Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." He's saying that unless something changes, by nature, everyone is deserving of God's wrath. If this comes as a shock to you, I'd like to say two things. First, I hope I've shown you where it comes from in the passage here in verse 3, that unless something changes, by nature, we're all deserving of God's wrath. But the second thing I want to say is, let me try and show you how that might be true, if this is the first time that you've heard that. I hope we can all agree on something. I don't think anyone can say, "I obey God wholeheartedly." I don't think any of us can say, I turn my back on the world. I turn my back on the flesh, the devil, without reservation. Now, I think we could probably agree on that, but that's quite a British way of putting it, isn't it? Paul's language is so much stronger than that, isn't it? There was an American Christian writer called Francis Schaeffer, and he offered this example. He said that, say that everyone was born with some kind of device around their necks, and throughout their lives, that device could record everything they said and thought and did. And then at the end of their lives, you could take that device and you could go through everything that it had recorded. And say that each of us, we all know that we've got this device around our necks, each of us is asked at some point to write down a list of the principles and moral standards that we think everyone should live by. What Schaeffer said was that when everyone gets to the end of their lives, they play through the recordings and they compare what they've done and said and thought with their own list. No one is going to find that they're okay by that list. We've all failed. by our own standards, by our own principles. And then you think, well, okay, that's where we are with our own standards, but what about God's standards? I think he was showing and saying that, look, if we failed pretty miserably to live up to our own principles, what about God's standards? I hope you're following the thread with me here. We're looking at why grace is the unmerited favor of God. I don't want to just sort of throw out there that we might be guilty of disobeying God's standards. I think we can see proof of that very simply. Jesus was asked, what is the greatest command? What is God's greatest commandment? And he said, this is from Matthew 22, if you want to look it up. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Can any of us say they love God with all their hearts and souls and minds? Can any of us say, I love my neighbor as I love myself? God is our creator. He is sustaining us. He is sustaining everything even now. All the good things that we enjoy come from him. But we find it so easy to ignore and turn our back on him, don't we? He created and sustains us. He created and sustains our neighbors. We are all created in his image. We bear his image. But we find it so easy not to love our neighbours, don't we? I wonder if being in London, we have so many neighbours, there are so many people all around us, we excuse ourselves from loving them. But in doing that, aren't we disobeying what Jesus says is one of God's greatest commands, to love your neighbour as yourself? Coming back to the passage, this is the first main point that I think Paul wants to get across. We all deserve to face God's anger, and I hope I've helped to show you why, something of why. But Paul didn't stop there, did he? You probably noticed as well in those first three verses that Paul also said that for him and the Ephesians, they didn't deserve God's wrath anymore. Or he talks all about it in the past tense, doesn't he? It seems that they no longer deserved, or they no longer were facing God's anger. When he goes through all the things they got wrong, he writes in the past tense, so what changed? And it's there in verse 4. This is where he comes to the turning point. Begins with the word but. So if you look at verse 4 with me, Paul writes, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. God has great love. He is rich in mercy. He made them alive, even though they turned their backs on him. And then he explains it. He says, it is by grace you have been saved. And so here, finally, there's the word grace, isn't it? We discover what grace is. God's love and mercy making people alive even though they don't deserve it. So if you look at the definition that I got from the dictionary, that's the first part, isn't it? Grace is the unmerited favor of God demonstrated in the salvation of sinners. So God, in his love and mercy, he is willing to save people. He is willing to keep them from the consequences of his anger. He is willing to show them, well, he is willing to show us, all of us, great mercy and kindness. Now, we're focusing here on Ephesians 2, but if you're familiar with the Bible, this shouldn't be news to you. Look at some of the most famous people in the Bible. Think of Moses. You probably remember Moses mainly for leading the Israelites out of Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea and all that. But before all of that, Moses was a murderer and had to flee Egypt. Then King David, he abused his position as a king. He slept with a married woman, got her pregnant, then to cover it up, arranged for her husband to be killed. Paul persecuted Christians. He hunted them down. He arranged for them to be killed. These were not good people. We could say very easily that they were by nature deserving of God's anger when we think of the things that they did and said. But God, in his mercy, used them for good. And this is a theme in Jesus' teaching too, isn't it? In a lot of Jesus' stories and the parables that he told, it was the wrong person who's the hero. So the parable of the prodigal son in Luke's gospel, it's the younger brother who goes and wastes his father's inheritance and comes back in disgrace. It's the younger brother who's the one who receives the warm welcome, the lavish party, not the hard-working older brother who's left out in the cold. Or there's another parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee, the righteous religious man who everyone looks up to, and then the tax collector who's looked down on as someone who, in all likelihood, would have been cheating people out of their money. But it's the tax collector who knows he's unworthy of God's mercy, who stands tall in God's sight, not the righteous religious leader. In these parables, it's the wrong person who's the hero, right? The people who don't deserve it receive God's mercy. There's one important qualifier here, though, isn't there? And that's that God calls everyone to repent, to turn away from their disobedience to him. He calls everyone to acknowledge their disobedience against him. And if you think about it, all the people I've just named, so Moses, who did I go through? Moses, David, Paul, even the characters in Jesus' parables, they all acknowledge their unworthiness before God. And in acknowledging that, in understanding that they really deserve to face God's anger, they made clear that they knew they depended entirely on God's mercy. And so here's the promise. The promise is that for anyone who is willing to do that, to throw themselves upon God's mercy, God promises to forgive them. Grace is the unmerited favor of God, demonstrated in the salvation of sinners and the bestowal of blessings. Last weekend, we celebrated Jesus' death and resurrection. And on Good Friday, I don't know if you saw them, there were lots of jokes on Twitter and Facebook and everywhere about why on earth it's called Good Friday, given it involves the horrific and violent execution of the Lord Jesus. But of course, we call it Good Friday because we know, we remember that he is in the place that we deserve to be. God promises us that if we acknowledge our sinfulness before him and trust in Jesus' death in our place, God will count Jesus' death as payment for our sin. Jesus received what we deserve. This is the good news at the center of the Bible, isn't it? This is why it's called Good Friday. So I hope you can see where we've come so far. Grace is the unmerited favor of God, demonstrated in the salvation of sinners. But what's even more amazing is that God doesn't simply decide not to give us what we deserve. Look at verse 6 with me. He doesn't only show people mercy. He lavishes great riches on them. Verse 6, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So he not only takes unworthy people and decides to show them mercy, he raises them up with Christ, seats us in the heavenly realms with him. What an amazing truth, what amazing blessings. And so I hope you can see that this dictionary definition is something that ties with these first six verses of the passage. Grace is the unmerited favor of God, demonstrated in the salvation of sinners and the bestowal of blessings. And so now Paul goes on to the implications of grace. Now, I think there are so many things that you can say about what God's grace means for us, how we speak, how we live, how we relate to other people. But in this passage, I think there are two clear implications that Paul spells out. I've put on your passages don't and do, on your service sheets don't and do. He says basically don't boast, do good works. Don't boast and do good works. So first, no boasting. Paul is really keen. He wants his readers to understand that all the credit is God's. Verse 4, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. God shows grace because of his great love. God shows grace because he is rich in mercy. Look with me too at verses 6 and 7. God raised us up with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. It's God who raised us up with Christ. It's God who seats us with him. The incomparable riches are of God's grace. They're expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. If it's not already clear, it's all God's work. It's all God's work. And this is clear in verse 8 too, when Paul says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." This verse begins with the word "for." So that's like the word "because," verse 8. So why does God want to show the incomparable riches of his grace? It's because, it's so that it's clear to everyone that they have been saved not by their own actions, but by God's grace. And if it's all God's work, none of us can boast. Here's an example. I don't know if you've been to the National Gallery in Trafalgar Square. If you stand on the opposite side of Trafalgar Square, I'll do it that way, and you look towards the National Gallery, to the left, it's got a big wing called the Sainsbury Wing. And you've probably guessed, if you didn't know, that the Sainsbury Wing is called that because the three Sainsbury brothers of the Sainsbury's family, the supermarket, back in sort of the 80s or the 90s, they put up an incredible amount of money to enable that wing to be built. And so it's called the Sainsbury Wing. It has the Sainsbury Wing, the name sort of etched into the side of it. Everyone knows it's the Sainsbury Wing. But say I started putting it out there that it was actually me who put up the money for that wing. I could introduce you to some people who would say, you know, it was me, it was Phil Craig who built the wing. I could find some people who could actually kind of sand away or fill in or whatever the letters on the side of that, and I could get them to paint across the Phil Craig wing so that, you know, I could say to you all, look, it says the Phil Craig wing. It was me who put that money up there, right? But that would be ridiculous, right? No one would actually believe that it genuinely was the Phil Craig wing that I had, you know, helped to build or enabled to build. And what Paul is saying is that God has taken people who've turned their backs on him. They've actively ignored and disobeyed him. He's not only shown mercy to them, but he's lifted them up to sit alongside him in heaven. There is no way in which anyone can say, look, it's down to me that I'm up here. Just like there's no way that I can seriously contend that the Sainsbury wing is actually the Phil Craig wing, there is no way that any of us can sensibly say, look, it's actually down to me that I am saved, that I am sitting alongside God in heaven. There is no one else who can lift us to God's side but himself. There is no one who can save us but God himself. There is no grounds for us to boast, is there? No grounds for us to boast that we are in God's family. The second implication that Paul brings out is that we should do good works. So look with me at verse 10, where Paul says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." If we've been saved by a gracious God, there is no question we are his handiwork. He has made us what we are. We were dead, but by his grace we are alive. And we have been created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do, as Paul says. So the question is, what are these good works? Paul doesn't actually throw in any sort of specific details here. I think he takes it for granted that the readers will know what he means. Well, Charles Spurgeon was a Baptist preacher in London over 100 years ago, and He suggested we think of these good works in a certain way, which I find helpful. He broke them out into categories. He said, when you think of good works, you can think of four different kinds of works, four different kinds of doing things. He talks about good works as works of obedience, works of love, works of faith, and acts of common life. It would have been helpful to have that on the sheet, wouldn't it? I'm sorry about that. He talks about works of obedience, love, faith, and acts of common life. So by works of obedience, he meant obeying God's commands. By works of love, he meant acts of love for God and for our neighbour. By works of faith, he referred to all that we do in relying on God and his promises. And by acts of common life, he was talking about whatever we might do at home or at work or on holiday with family or with friends or alone, that we do everything for God's glory. So in verse 10, we learn that God, again, that God saved us by his grace, and he saved us to do the good works that he has prepared for us. He doesn't save us because we are good or because we do good, but if he has saved us, we're called to strive to do good in his name, aren't we? Let me conclude. There's a saying you might have come across that I think explains a lot of what we've looked at today. Though I realise I might have got the wording slightly wrong, so forgive me. It's that we are more wicked than we ever imagined, but more loved than we ever dreamed. We are more wicked than we ever imagined, but more loved than we ever dreamed. By nature, we deserve to face God's anger, but in his love and mercy, he shows us grace. If we acknowledge our need for God's mercy, he not only saves us from the consequences of our disobedience, but he seats us by his side in heaven. I'm going to suggest that we take a couple of minutes now to think this through. If you're a Christian, if you know the truth of God's grace already, this may well be like the 50th sermon that you've heard on the topic of grace. But I think it's always worth spending time to think through what God's grace means in our lives. Again, it's only right that we dwell on it, that we are thankful to him, that we worship him, and that we think on the good works that he has created for us to do. If you don't know the reality of God's grace in your life, I can only urge you to look into it further. Because as Paul says at the beginning there, this is a matter of life and death, or I guess beyond life and death. If we really are deserving of God's wrath, we need his mercy. So please, can I encourage you to look further into what the Bible says. But why don't we now just take 2 minutes to think on God's grace for us, and then I'll close in prayer. Father, we thank you and praise you for your amazing grace, your grace that lifts us out of death and into eternal life, your grace that lifts us to sit beside you in the heavenly realms, your grace that showers us with incomparable riches. We thank you for all that you have given us in Christ. Help us, Father, to do the good works that you have prepared for us. Help us to remember your overwhelming kindnesses to us, and help us to show it to others in all that we say and do. Father, we thank you that you have made us alive. We thank you that you've enabled us to hear and understand the good news about Christ. And it's in his name that we pray these things. Amen.